All right, well, welcome back to the Luther Conference. Today is the actual anniversary, the actual 500th anniversary. Yesterday was just the warm-up. So thanks for coming. Thanks for spending the 500th anniversary here. I hope you'll get some good information here on Martin Luther. I hope you have this, because I'll refer to it. If you don't have one, you can ask for one. You can raise your hand or go back there and grab one. We have extras. The freedom of a Christian man. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And so begins the most popular writing that Luther ever wrote, The Freedom of a Christian, which he wrote in 1520. I say it's the most popular, and what I mean by that is that it was the most widely read in his own time. So it went through the most editions. It was printed the most in his own time. It's what people wanted to read, and they had a lot to choose from because he wrote a lot during his lifetime, but they really wanted to read this. The Freedom of a Christian, and so the printers had to keep up with the demand of the people. The pamphlet is written in the form of propounding a riddle. I just read it to you. It's like the riddle Samson propounded to the guests at the wedding. And you remember what that was, right? Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And the guests had to try to, well, how could that be true of one thing? Both those statements true of one thing, and they couldn't explain the riddle until they cheated and then figured it out. So this is the riddle, and I don't want to skip over it too quickly because it's not that the Christian is Lord in some ways and servant in other ways. That wouldn't be much of a riddle. We're used to the idea of one person being both father and son. You know, that's not like a big riddle for us. So the idea of someone being a lord to some and a servant to others, you know, that would not be difficult to explain. Or a lord sometimes and a servant other times, you know, that would not be difficult to explain. Sometimes lord, sometimes servant. It just depends on the situation. We're used to that. That's not much of a riddle. So look at what it actually says. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And then a Christian is a perfectly free a dutiful servant of all, the same ones. It's not different people or different times, subject to all. So the Christian is a riddle, is a puzzle. A Christian is a seeming contradiction, like that lion with the bees and the honey was a puzzle and was part of a riddle. So how can this be true of the same person? Lord of all, servant to all at the same time. The whole freedom pamphlet is the solution to the riddle. And because of that, we're going to spend the whole time tonight trying to unpack this riddle. Thank you. I might need that. Thanks. Okay. So the purpose of this from the start, this pamphlet that Luther wrote, was to present the central truth of the Reformation in an understandable and an interesting form, not to specialists, not to theologians, not to educated people, but to your average person, your average Hansel or your average Gretel. Mr. Everyman is who this is written to. And so he wrote not in traditional theological categories, but using just practical terms, just speaking in terms of everyday life. And practically, he said to the Pope about this freedom pamphlet in the preface to this, he says it contains the whole of the Christian life in a brief form, provided you grasp its meaning. And I think he kind of assumed the Pope probably wouldn't grasp the meaning and solve the riddle. But the point is, it comprehends the whole Christian life. In the German version of this, and you have a translation of the Latin version, but he also wrote a German version, which is just slightly different. It's mostly the same. And the Latin version is usually read today because it's fuller and more detailed, but it's slightly different. And in the German version, he says that this is written in order that we may have a true and proper understanding of what it is to be a Christian. Okay, so that's what it is about. After Luther wrote the 95 Theses, which I emphasized last night, really changed his life in a big way. He spent the rest of his life writing After that, he almost never had an unexpressed thought. He just was constantly writing, and he produced like a whole shelf of books. And I don't mean like one shelf, I mean like a whole bookshelf of books that are today, and I don't think even half of it has been translated into English of everything that he wrote. So he said, God has given me a ready memory and a quick mind so that my pen gallops and words flow. So he just sat, he could just write like that. And so most of his writings are first drafts. He would just write it one time, send it to the printer, and it would be ready to go. And they're still very organized. He could really, it's very organized, and it's an outline for me at an organized mind. But this is not a first draft. He really labored over this. He went over it again and again, and he got it to be just the way that he wanted for this presentation, especially to an ordinary person for the Reformation. So I already said this pamphlet was to present the central truth of the Reformation in an understandable and interesting form to the average person. And what was that central truth of the Reformation? Okay, I'm hearing people whisper it really quietly, but they have the right answer. Justification by faith is the central insight of the Reformation. And Luther decided to present that insight, justification by faith, in terms of freedom, in terms of freedom. Okay, and we're not really used to thinking of being righteous in God's sight as freedom, or thinking of freedom as being righteous in God's sight. But Luther was. Being righteous in God's sight to him meant being truly free. Those to him went together, and those were inseparable, being righteous in God's sight and being truly free. Who else thought like that? The Apostle Paul, right? Because Paul wrote a short book that presented the doctrine of justification by faith, Galatians, and writes about freedom there. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Romans, which also presents the doctrine of justification by faith, also has much to say about freedom and slavery. And so Paul also associated those two things. We're not so used to that. And some have even complained about the title of this and said it shouldn't be called the Freedom Pamphlet. It should be called the Faith and Works Pamphlet. And so they've suggested a different title. Luther chose the title, The Freedom of a Christian Man, and it's appropriate. He chose to explain the relationship between faith and works in a riddle about the freedom and the bondage of a Christian. So I want to talk to you about freedom tonight. And freedom is very important in our country, isn't it? We live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Let freedom ring. Our freedoms are enshrined in our founding documents, like the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights, which spells out specific liberties that are not to be infringed. So my freedom, I'm free. I'm a free citizen as an American citizen. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that I'm free to do whatever I want, right? That's not what it means to be a free American citizen, although it does, to a large extent, being able to do as I please. That is a big part of the freedom, but not whatever I want. So my freedom to swing my arms is limited by someone else's nose, right? Because we have laws against that assault. I'd go to jail if I went around doing that in this country. My freedom of speech or self-expression does not include the freedom to shout fire in a crowded theater, because it would cause a stampede and it would cause people to get hurt. So freedom has a specific shape in America, and one helpful way to trace that shape is to talk about freedom from and freedom to, what we're free from and what we're free to do. And the free to is often expressed as a freedom of this, a freedom of that. You can think of the Bill of Rights. So what are we free from as Americans? Tyranny, government control, those are the ones I'm hearing. Anybody else? What's that? Yeah, that's good. British taxes?
State religion? Supposedly.
Okay. Yeah, those are all good. We're free from taxation without representation. I wrote that. Unlawful search and seizure. Quartering soldiers in your home. I think there's something about that in there. Conviction of crime without due process. But I tried to boil it down to one word. And somebody's already said it. We're free from tyrants. We're free from tyranny. That, I think that's the main thing that we're free from. And what are we free to do? We have freedom of what? Okay, freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of religion. If we're free to worship God in the way we see fit or not worship God in the way we see fit. All those are right. Freedom of assembly. They didn't have that in Reformation times. Freedom to bear arms. Freedom of speech. So, okay. And these are in the Constitution. So I tried to boil that down to one word as well. Okay, what is the main thing that we're free to do, or the freedom of? And so this is what I chose. I chose actually two words. I cheated. To pursue happiness, we have the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So our freedom as American citizens is a wonderful blessing. It's a privilege. I hope you cherish it. In fact, I hope maybe some of you would be willing to give your life for it, because that's how we got these freedoms, is that people in the past gave our life for these. Maybe freedom, this kind of freedom, is the highest good that this world has to offer. But Martin Luther writes, page 45 of this, that the freedom of the Christian is more excellent than all other freedom, as heaven is more excellent than the earth. And a big, big difference between the freedom that we enjoy as Christians and the freedom as Americans, and this is your first clue for unlocking the riddle, is freedom as our freedom as Americans is grounded on a timeless axiom. And remember, we used that word last time, an axiom. It's a tool that you don't question, you just use it. And last time it was the idea that someone who does what lies within him, God will give them grace. And so that became axiomatic. But the axiom that American freedoms are based on is the axiom that humanity is free by nature. Humanity is free by nature. So when you liberate someone and set them free, when you give them political freedoms that we've been talking about, you're just causing their outward circumstances to agree with what's already inside. Man is free by nature. Even a person born in chains, that is born in slavery, born a slave, is free by nature, according to this axiom. And so that makes slavery, which is the counterpart to tyranny, not just uncomfortable and not just wrong, but unnatural. It makes it unnatural. So we hold these truths to be self-evident, axiomatic, that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, freedoms, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the Declaration of Independence. It goes on to say these freedoms are the station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle him. So man is free by nature. That's what our freedoms as Americans is grounded on. The freedom of a Christian is grounded on an entirely different foundation. In fact, this is what Luther said that so irritated the humanist and so irritated Erasmus, that man in his most inner private part is not free, is enslaved. And he wrote a book about it. And he said it was the best book that he ever wrote. It's called The Bondage of the Will. So for Luther, unlike our American founding fathers, the inward part of man is not the free part that's more free than the body, if the body ever gets enslaved. It's just the opposite for Luther. The inward part of man, like the will, is the most enslaved part. It's more enslaved than the body could ever be. And so Luther disagrees about that. So in order to be truly free, it's not just about recognizing and acknowledging the freedom that's already there deep down. But in order to be truly free, you need a radical change. You need a renovation. You need a rescue. You need an act of God. You need a new thing in the heart, in the innermost part of the heart. And so that man has lost his freedom and become enslaved for Luther is not due to external circumstances. It's not due to the tyranny of King George. It's due to the fact that mankind has lost God in the deepest part of his being, and that's what's restored through the gospel. So we've asked, what is the shape of freedom as an American? And we've suggested it's something like this: freedom from tyranny, freedom to pursue happiness. What is the freedom of a Christian shaped like? Because it's also not just an unlimited freedom. It has a certain shape, the freedom of a Christian. So what I want to do at the end tonight is ask that same question. What are we free from as Christians, and what are we free to? And what is the shape of Christian freedom? And so I owe you that at the end. And I think likewise, it'll be a number of things. Like we said, for American freedom, you'll be able to list a whole bunch of things that it means, but I'm going to try to boil each one of them down to one word. So see if you can think of what that one word is for each of these. I'll give you one word for each of them. Okay. Where am I? Okay, let's start. Page 13. And that's where you find the two propositions. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Page 13, about three quarters of the way down. It takes Luther several paragraphs before he introduces those two propositions, and each sentence is important. And I won't go through it line by line because I think I might lose you. But when you read it, I hope you do, because this pamphlet will reward reading, a careful reading. Take special notes of those paragraphs, those three paragraphs in each sentence in it. It starts like this: many people have considered Christian faith an easy thing. Many people think of faith as an easy thing. But Luther goes on to say it's not to be overlooked. Faith is not to be taken for granted, but is, instead of being an easy thing, it's actually something that's born out of trials. And that's what he explains first. He also gives the first scripture reference, and this is full of scripture references throughout it. But the first scripture reference that he gives is from the story of the woman at the well, the words Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. And he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," the water that they were talking about at first. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And this first verse that he quotes kind of sets the tone for the whole freedom pamphlet. And I think he never quite loses sight of it, and he's going to return to it at the end. And the tone that it sets is the tone of superabundance, having more than you need, having more than enough, and having an inexhaustible supply. And so he talks about that as the well of water springing up within you to eternal life. Now, right out of the gate in the freedom pamphlet, Luther throws a curveball. Solving this riddle is going to be a bank shot off the backboard. In other words, in order to talk about the freedom of the Christian, you're going to have to talk about something else first and then come back to it. And so this is important. And the thing you're going to have to talk about first before you talk about the freedom of a Christian is that man has a two-part nature, an outer self, the body, flesh and blood, and an inner self, the soul. And so he says this on page 14. "Let us start, however," this is the second paragraph, I guess. "Let us start, however, with something more remote from our subject, but more obvious." Because the subject is Christian freedom, but we're going to have to talk about something else. Man has a twofold nature, a spiritual and a bodily one. And in the case of a Christian, he quotes from 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day." The inner nature of an unbeliever, of course, is not being renewed day by day. But also, of course, non-Christians do have an inner self. They have a heart. They have a soul. They have a thought life as well as an outward body. They also have a two-part nature in that sense. So why is Luther talking about this division between inner and outer, which is really important? He introduces it right away because it's going to be important for the rest of the pamphlet. And you might say, well, I know why he's done this. In fact, I know exactly why he's done this. I've solved the riddle. It's very easy. Inwardly, a Christian is the most free Lord of all, subject to none. And outwardly, a Christian is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. So inwardly, the Christian is justified by faith in God's sight, which God only can see. He's free in heart, a child of God. An unbeliever is none of those things inwardly. But outwardly, nobody can see that. It's like a private secret that I'm a most free Lord of all and subject to none. And so outwardly, the Christian body is subject to the same laws as the unbeliever's body. So a Christian has to drive the same speed limit as an unbeliever, right? If a Christian is an employee, doesn't get special treatment from the boss. And so outwardly, a Christian is a most humble servant of all, just like an unbeliever is. So you can think of it this way, and this is my diagram. So that's what it's supposed to represent, is the inward man, the heart, and the outward man. It could be body shaped, but it's just a circle. So that's the outward man. So it's sort of like this. Inwardly, the Christian is free. That's the blue. Outwardly, bound. And so the Christian is a riddle because he's inwardly free, which nobody can see, and outwardly bound, same as the unbeliever, right? And so you could solve the riddle this way, right? According to this way of thinking, a Christian is inwardly a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is outwardly a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all. And I think probably this is the way that most people understand the Freedom Pamphlet when they first read it. It's the way I did for a long time. And it's actually a pretty useful insight, a pretty useful tool for how far the authority of rulers of the world extends. It extends over the body of believers and unbelievers alike, as long as they don't command something contrary to God's command, but not over the soul, not over the thoughts. And so it kind of is helpful insight for speaking about the respective spheres of authority that God has put down. It fits well with the spirit of our times, where religion is considered a private and a personal matter, not a public thing, and so our freedom would be just hidden in our heart, but not outward at all. And so it can be kind of a useful thing, but it's not really joyful. And the Freedom Pamphlet is joyful. It's something exciting, and I guess that could be exciting, but more exciting than that. And that's the wrong answer to the riddle. That's not why Luther makes a distinction between the inward and the outward. And I'll give you two reasons why it's the wrong answer. One is just a small clue. It's on page 13. It's where he puts the two propositions together. He says, I shall set down the two propositions concerning the freedom and bondage of the Spirit. Freedom and bondage of the Spirit. The Spirit is both bound and free. It's not like this, where the Spirit is free and that the body is bound. The freedom and the bondage are both for the Spirit. They're both inward, the freedom and the bondage of the Christian. And then I'll give you a bigger clue that I can't show you yet, but I'll tell you what it is. The bondage of the Christian and the bondage of the non-Christian, the unbeliever, are not the same. So that they submit to the same government, same laws, same speed limit, treated the same by their employers. No, the bondage of the unbeliever that he speaks about in this, and the bondage of the believer that's part of this riddle, are totally different. They're opposites. They're as different as night and day, and I'll show you that when we come to it. So it's really more like this. So here's the unbeliever. Here's the Christian. The Christian is free and bound in spirit, and that works itself outward to the Christian. So the freedom and the bondage of the spirit works itself out, and so it's both inward and outward. And the bondage of the unbeliever is both inward and outward at the same time. The freedom and bondage of the Christian involves the whole person. It starts inward, and then it works its way out. And so the bondage of the Christian is a bondage in a completely new way than he was bound before, not in the same way in which he was bound before he was saved. So why is it so important for Luther then to distinguish between the inner and the outer? He says that's going to be the key to solving the riddle. If the outer is just the double of the inner, that's what this shows. And the reason why it's important for him to distinguish between the inner man and the outer man, the reason that's important to solving this riddle, is because the inner self is the place of decision. It's the place where the issue of freedom and bondage is decided. It's decided here in the inner man apart from any deeds of the body. And so he talks about that first. If you're bound here in the spirit, you're going to be bound everywhere. If you're free here in the spirit, then you're going to be free everywhere else, free in the body too, into the freedom and bondage of the Christian. And so this is actually something joyful. This is actually something to be excited about, not the diagram, but the truth behind it. So it seems to me that I have three questions to answer according to this diagram. What is the freedom of a Christian? In what sense is the Christian free? And what I want you to notice is that it's both inward and outward. The Christian of the freedom is both inward and outward. What is the bondage of an unbeliever? Okay, we're going to answer that as well. And what I want you to notice is both inward and outward, the bondage of an unbeliever. When we answer those questions, we'll do an intermission. And then after the intermission, we're going to talk about what is the bondage of the Christian. And what I want you to notice here is that it's both inward and outward. So three different questions, three different answers, and we'll start with the first. What is the freedom of a Christian? And before I tell you what it is, I'm going to follow along with the freedom pamphlet and tell you how the freedom of a Christian is brought about. And it's brought about through the three powers of faith. Luther talks about three powers of faith. Three powers of faith, and kind of in no particular order. I mean, I'm going to follow the same order that Luther followed, but I don't think they're in specific order. They're overlapping. There are more powers of faith than these three. In other words, there's more reasons why faith alone justifies, because that's what these three are going to explain. But these are three good reasons why faith alone justifies. So don't feel like if you lose track or lose your way on one of these or stop paying attention for a moment, you'll be lost for the other three, because they're intermeshed with each other. They don't really build on each other in any way. And the first is this. The first power of faith is the power to bring about Christian freedom apart from works. No outward work of the body can do what faith alone can do, which is to bring about freedom of a Christian. And so Luther makes this point very well, kind of throughout the whole freedom pamphlet. And then he says even furthermore, and on page 15, almost halfway down. Furthermore, in order that we may exclude all kinds of works, even contemplation, meditation, and all that the soul can do, not just outward works, but inner works too, all of this does not help. One thing and only one thing is necessary for Christian life, righteousness, and freedom. That one thing is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. So he concludes, let us then consider it certain and firmly established that the soul can do without anything except for the word of God. If the soul has the word of God, it is rich and lacks nothing, since it is the word of life, truth, light, peace, righteousness, salvation, joy, liberty, wisdom, power, grace, glory, and of every incalculable blessing. So the word has all those attributes in itself. It is the word of life, truth, liberty, all of those things that he mentions. And the word is able to impart its attributes to the soul. And he uses a really striking picture that's found on page 20, almost halfway down. Just as the heated iron glows like fire because of the union of fire with it, so the word imparts its qualities to the soul, which include freedom, includes life, includes righteousness, but it certainly includes freedom. So how does the Word do that? How does the Word impart its attributes, including liberty, to the soul? And to explain this, Luther divides the Bible into two parts. The whole Bible throughout Old and New Testament, he divides it into two parts, commands and promises. The Bible consists of commands and promises. So does the Word impart its qualities to your soul by you hearing the commandments and immediately doing them? Because that's what Erasmus believed. That's what he taught. That's how you were to understand the Bible, is to hear its commandments and immediately do them. Note, Luther says, the commandments of Scripture always condemn the soul in order to cause the soul to believe the promises, in order to make the promises of Scripture sweet. And that's how the Word gives its attributes to the soul, like fire giving its attributes of heat to the iron. So page 18. Here we must point out that the entire Scripture of God is divided into two parts, commandments and promises. Although the commandments teach things that are good, the things taught are not done as soon as they are taught. For the commandments show us that what we ought to do, but do not give us the power to do it. They are intended to teach man to know himself, that through them he may recognize his inability to do good and may despair of his own ability. For example, the commandment, you shall not covet, and like Paul, he chooses a commandment that's not just addressed to the body, but one that's addressed to the soul as well. The commandment, you shall not covet, is a command that proves us all to be sinners, for no one can avoid coveting, no matter how much he may struggle against it. Therefore, in order not to covet and to fulfill the commandment, a man is compelled to despair of himself, to seek the help which he does not find in himself and from someone else, as stated in Hosea 13, destruction is your own, O Israel. Your help is only in me. And so for man to do that, he needs both the commandments and the promises of God's Word in order for him to trust not in himself, to despair of himself, and to trust in another. He needs the whole Word of God with its commands and its promises. In other words, the inner self of the Christian lives, has freedom, is renewed day by day, only as a hearer of God's Word. So there's the picture of the inner self. He's a human ear listening to God's Word, and that's the only way in which he has freedom, listening and believing in God's Word, because it's the power of faith. Okay, so first power is the power to bring about Christian freedom apart from works. The second power is the power of reciprocal honor. Second power of faith. Second power of faith alone is really what he means by these. Only faith has these powers. And so it's the power of reciprocal honor. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, which says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. So when the soul honors God as the God who truthfully fulfills his promise to set the soul free, apart from work, God honors the soul by setting it free. It's a reciprocal honor. Page 20, and about three quarters of the way down. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor him whom we trust. Could we ascribe to a man anything greater than truthfulness and righteousness and perfect goodness? On the other hand, there's no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him, as we do when we do not trust him. So when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards him as truthful and righteous. Nothing more excellent than this can be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is that we ascribe to him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to one who is trusted. When this is done, the soul consents to his will. Then it hallows his name and allows itself to be treated according to God's good pleasure. For clinging to God's promises, it does not doubt that he who is true, just, and wise will do, dispose, and provide all things well. The faith that honors God as true is what makes a good work good. If it's lacking, it makes even the best work bad, this faith that first honors God as true. What greater rebellion, page 21, what greater rebellion against God, what greater wickedness, what greater contempt of God is there than not believing his promise? For what is this but to make God a liar, or to doubt that he is truthful? that is to ascribe truthfulness to oneself, but lying in vanity to God. Then of what good are works done in such wickedness, even if they are the works of angels and apostles? Even the best works, because even if you're full of good works from head to toe, but believing God is a liar in the wickedness of that, it ruins even the best works. He says in the German version, to hold God to be good and true is itself good and true and makes a man good and true, and which in turn makes the man's works good and true as well. Luther has kind of an interesting idea that the faith that honors God as God, who keeps his promises, who sets the soul free, and is tender towards God and loves God because of that faith, is willing to do all good works and has kind of hypothetically already done all good works. And that all good works must be done in this way, hypothetically, with a willingness to do them before a single good work can be done. He quotes in another place, not in this pamphlet, he says, faith does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. Page 21, first paragraph. Is not such a believing soul most obedient to God in all things? What commandment is there that such obedience is not completely fulfilled? What more complete fulfillment is there than obedience in all things? This obedience, however, is not rendered by works, but by faith alone. He says in page 24, also with this same idea, the commandments must be fulfilled before any works can be done, and works proceed from the fulfillment of the commandments. So they have to be fulfilled kind of hypothetically by a faith that's willing to believe God and consider that God does all things well, commands all things well before a single work can be done. Okay, the third power of faith, some have called it the most profound, and I would agree, is the power of marital union with Christ. And so there's a little parable in the Freedom pamphlet, and Luther calls it a most pleasing and joyful vision. It's the royal wedding of a king who marries a prostitute and shares with her his title, his wealth, his honor. They both own all those things together because they're married. And likewise, he takes what belongs to her, her shame, her guilt, her ill repute, and those things belong to him in this exchange that takes place for a wedding. And so this is a power of faith that unites us in such a way to Christ. Page 23, about halfway down. Who then can fully appreciate what this royal marriage means? Who can understand the riches of the glory of this grace? Here this rich and divine bridegroom Christ marries this poor wicked harlot, redeems her from all her evil and adorns her with all his goodness. Her sins cannot now destroy her since they are laid upon Christ and swallowed up by him. And she has that righteousness in Christ, her husband, of which she may boast as her own and which she can confidently display alongside her sins in the face of death and hell and say, if I have sinned, yet my Christ in whom I believe has not sinned. And all his is mine and all mine is his. As the bride in Song of Solomon says, my beloved is mine and I am his. So this is joyful news, isn't it? That's the way he describes it. And when Martin Luther wants to explain the doctrine of justification by faith to ordinary people, he doesn't put it in terms of a cold doctrine. He speaks with warmth and intimacy and love and joy. He talks about a joyful wedding. He quotes from the Song of Solomon to tell people about justification by faith. He talks about a relationship with Christ because what sets the soul free is Christ himself. That's what sets the soul free, Christ himself. So we can talk about all the powers of faith, but that's really it, is Christ himself. But he sets the soul free by his presence, by faith. And so it talks about that as part of this wedding. Page 22, Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. Now let faith come between them with its power, the third power. And sins, death, and damnation will be Christ, while grace, life, and salvation will be the souls. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are the bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. Okay, I'm glad we finished the three powers of faith. Faith alone, because now we're ready to answer the first question. What is the freedom of an unbeliever? Oh, sorry. What is the freedom of a Christian? What is the freedom of a Christian? It comes about through the three powers of faith, but what is it? What is the freedom of a Christian? So let me read page 25. And just notice, even in this description, that it's both inward and outward, the freedom of a Christian. So about three quarters of the way down on page 25. Every Christian is by faith so exalted above all things that by virtue of a spiritual power, he's Lord of all things without exception, so that nothing can do him any harm. As a matter of fact, all things are made subject to him and are compelled to serve him in obtaining salvation. That's outward, isn't it? He's talking about outward things, and none can harm the Christian. That's the freedom of a Christian. They all must serve the Christian's salvation. He goes on the next page, 26. This is a splendid privilege and hard to attain, a truly omnipotent power, a spiritual dominion in which there is nothing so good and nothing so evil, but that it shall work together for good for me, if only I believe. Lo, this is the inestimable power and liberty of a Christian. Let me quote from what I think is in some ways kind of the apex of the freedom pamphlet. It's on page 26. I guess we're already there. It's on page 27, near the top. Who then can comprehend the lofty dignity of the Christian? By virtue of his royal power, he rules over all things, death, life, and sin. And through his priestly glory, he is omnipotent with God. And the German version of that sentence, it's a little bit shorter, the whole German pamphlet. It's a little bit bolder. And Luther sometimes would talk about that when he'd preach. He'd say, no, I have to speak German to you. And I don't think it always meant he was switching languages. It means I need to tell you to the point. I need to speak to you like a German would. So the way this reads in the German, and I've been talking to Liana about this, and I've been trying to figure out if this is the right translation of the German, because I don't know German. But this is the way one person I saw translated what he wrote in German about the Christian. Through his kingdom, he rules over all things. Through his priesthood, he rules over God. And it talks about through the power of prayer is the way in which the Christian rules over God. And so he's kind of, you know, it's almost offensive, isn't it? I mean, he's really pushing. That's the kind of freedom that he's talking about. So what incredible love to bestow on the worst of sinners, to bestow on them all things, all created things, inward, outward, life, death, must serve the salvation of a Christian, and he bestows it on those who do nothing to deserve that. Not the little bit that lies within them. They do nothing to deserve that. There's no work that can earn that. They just believe. They just believe that God is truthful to his promise. What amazing love is that? So that's the freedom of a Christian. What's the bondage? What's the slavery of an unbeliever? And this is really easy. It's just the opposite of that. And what I want you to notice again is it's both inward and outward. It's on the bottom of page 26. He, however, who does not believe is not served by anything. On the contrary, nothing works for his good, but he himself is a servant of all. And all things turn out badly for him because he wickedly uses them to his own advantage and not to the glory of God. So he is no priest, but a wicked man whose prayer becomes sin, and who never comes into the presence of God because God does not hear sinners. It's just the opposite. The slavery of the unbeliever is that nothing turns out well for him. Even the best thing, even the best work he could do, the best thing that happens, nothing serves him. Nothing turns out well for him. And that's the slavery of a Christian, of an unbeliever, which is inescapable, except for by faith, by which you escape all of it. You'll notice there that he calls the non-Christian, He, however, who does not believe is not served by anything. On the contrary, nothing works for his good, but he himself is a servant of all. And that was the same that was part of the riddle, but a totally different meaning. Totally different meaning. The Christian is not a servant of all in that sense, that everything turns out for his harm. It's the opposite for a Christian. So similar words, but a totally different meaning. And the bondage of a Christian, which we're going to talk about next, has nothing to do with that, with the bondage of an unbeliever. They're exactly the opposite and different. Okay, there's one more part of the freedom of a Christian. We've said a lot about the freedom of the Christian. I said we kind of came to the apex of it, but it's not complete. There's one thing lacking to the freedom of a Christian, and that is the bondage of a Christian, which is part of the freedom of a Christian, and that's what we'll talk about after the intermission. So I guess take 10 minutes, I guess do a full 10 minutes, and there's some coffee over here and some cookies, so feel free, and I'm going to start on time, exactly 10 minutes. I got some really good questions in the intermission, and one was, okay, so how would you describe the freedom of a Christian in one word or one sentence? And I didn't have that in my notes or anything. But I think it's that all things serve the Christian. That's the freedom of the Christian. All things serve the Christian's good. All things serve the Christian's salvation. And so the bondage of an unbeliever is the opposite of that. Nothing serves the good. Nothing serves the salvation of an unbeliever. So the question we're considering now for the rest of the time, what is the bondage of the Christian? What is the bondage of the Christian? We've been talking about the freedom of the Christian, and so because of that, we've been really focusing a lot about the inner man, right? That's pretty much what we've been talking about, and I've been trying to tell you that it's not just the inner man that's free, it's the outer man too. And we've been talking about that because freedom is decided in the inner man. That's where it's decided, where the works of the outer man can have nothing to do with it. It's decided there in the inner man. But we haven't said a lot about the outer man. What about the outer man? Does he need to do good works at all? Maybe not. Maybe not. If freedom is decided just in the inner man, does the works of the outer man matter at all? Page 29, three quarters of the way down. Here we shall answer all those who offended by the word faith and by all that has been said now ask, if faith does all things and is alone sufficient unto righteousness, why then are good works commanded? We will take our ease and do no works and be content with faith. I answer, not so, you wicked man, not so. So that's not the answer that he's looking for. So in our riddle, might be next, yes. There it is, the riddle of Christian freedom. And I said that you can't solve it by saying the inner man is perfectly free and the outer man is the dutiful servant of all. Christian freedom and Christian liberty is for both the inner man and for the outer man. But I like the way one author put it, that the first part, the freedom, the perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, renders the inner man a special theme. You have to talk about the inner man when you talk about that freedom of a Christian. But the Christian being the perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to none, subject to all, renders the outer man a special theme. Okay? It's for both. The bondage is for both. It's the bondage of the spirit and the body. But it renders the outer man a special theme. Okay, I don't want that yet. When the inner self tries to set the outer self free, because it's inward to outward, it encounters opposition, doesn't it? And I think you're aware of that. Somebody was asking me about that in the intermission. Page 30. Here the works begin. Here a man cannot enjoy leisure. Here he must indeed take care to discipline his body so that it will obey and conform to the inner man in faith, and not revolt against faith and hinder the inner man, as it is the nature of the body to do, is if it is not held in check. When the free soul tries to free the body and get it to act according to the freedom of the soul, the body fights back. The body has its own way of operating. The body has its own way of seeking advantage, and it's not by faith, it's by sight. That's the way the body operates. The outer man is not at all inclined to do what is obvious to the believer. Not at all inclined to do what is obvious to faith. And that's why in the Freedom Pamphlet, Luther begins it by saying, faith is not an easy thing. It's not the easy thing that people have said that it is, but it's born out of trials. It's born out of struggle, not just a struggle with the world, but a struggle with the outer man, a struggle with the way that the body operates. He talks about this struggle that you all know if you're a Christian. And he talks about it's the struggle between the inner man being renewed day by day and the outer man, which is wasting away. He talks about joy being a weapon of the inner man. So 30 again, about two-thirds of the way down. The inner man who is created, who by faith is created in the image of God, is both joyful and happy because of Christ, in whom so many benefits are conferred upon him. And therefore it is his one occupation to serve God joyfully and without thought of gain, in love that is not constrained. While he is doing this, behold, he meets a contrary will in his own flesh, which strives to serve the world and seek its own advantage. This the spirit of faith cannot tolerate, but with joyful zeal, it attempts to put the body under control and hold it in check. As Paul says in Romans 7, "For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." So the inner man delights in the law of God, delights in his freedom. And then when he tries to use the outer man according to that freedom, finds an opposite will in the members of his body. Okay, so the works of the body, that's our special theme. We're really talking about the way in which a Christian is bound. What is the bondage of a Christian? But we end up talking a lot about the works of the body, and that's the special theme. So a checklist for good works of the body. This is a good reason to do a good work with your body, because you're rejoicing in Christian freedom. That's a good reason to do a good work. In fact, that's the goodness of a good work. If that's not the reason for a good work, there's nothing good in it. It's done by someone who hates God and doesn't believe his word, doesn't take him at his word. This is not a good reason for doing a good work, to seek advantage with God. A work done for that reason is wicked, no matter how good it is, because it's done without faith. And that's part of the soul's slavery. Nothing turns out for its good. Even the good things that it does turn out for its harm. There's nothing so evil that won't work good for a Christian. There's nothing so good that won't work harm for someone who doesn't have faith. And so someone who does a really good work for that reason to seek advantage with God, it's wicked in his sight. So that's not a good reason to do a good work, to gain an advantage with God. That's rather part of the unbeliever's slavery. To subdue your body, that's a good reason to do a good work. And for your neighbor's need, that's another good reason to do a good work. Remember, we had three powers of faith, and I said they're not really in any particular order. They're sort of overlapping. Not so here. These are the three that are checked are kind of in a certain order. The inner man uses joy in God's favor as a weapon to subdue the body, not for himself. He doesn't need that for himself. He has everything by faith, but for his neighbor. You can't serve your neighbor unless you subdue your body. So 37, about halfway down, to this end, the Christian brings his body into subjection, that he may more sincerely and freely serve others. That he may more sincerely and freely serve others. And so there's kind of an order. He talks, to this end, the Christian subdues his body, that he may serve, freely serve, he says, his neighbor. And so these three, they're not just three good reasons to do a good work, but they start to be kind of a package deal that go together in this order. And when we say that, we're getting pretty close to solving our riddle, because we've got the freedom. It starts with out of joy in God's favor. It subdues the body, and then it begins to serve the neighbor. And that's really what the bondage of the Christian is all about. Now, when you read the freedom pamphlet, in some parts throughout the whole thing, you start to get kind of an uncomfortable feeling as if Luther's giving us a new way to distinguish between right and wrong according to this checklist. You know, anything you do in joy and God's favor to subdue your body for your neighbor's need is good. And anything you do to seek advantage with God is bad. And you might say, well, hasn't God given us commandments? Hasn't he told us what is right and wrong? We don't need like this checklist to go through. And the answer to that is yes. All of God's commandments, and many of them for the body and the deeds of the body, they're all binding. So this checklist is not giving us a new way to bypass God's commandments and just use this to determine what's right or wrong. However, if you do works with God's commandments to seek advantage with God, it's not a good work. So it's useful in that way. However, sometimes in the Freedom Pamphlet, throughout the Freedom Pamphlet, many times, Luther is giving us a way to distinguish right from wrong, and that has to do with when he talks about man-made laws. Man-made laws. That's what the whole appendix is about. He's got an appendix in that, and he talks about that in the main part as well, often or not. And it's about whether to obey man-made laws or not, whether it's safe to obey man-made laws. So if a man-made law, like the laws the Pope makes, for example, if a man-made law is done to seek advantage with God, it's not only to be disobeyed, but it's to be flaunted in the face of the one who made that law, who has no right to make that law. That's what he says in here. But if that law, that man-made law that goes beyond scriptures, is made out of joy in God's favor, or to subdue your body, or for your neighbor's need, then it can not only be safely obeyed and tolerated, but it may be needful. It may be just the thing that you need to do. And so this does become a guide, not for which of God's laws should be rejected or not. They're all binding, but for which of man's laws should be rejected or not. And this comes straight from his pamphlet. So this, and this about man-made laws became important for the Reformation and was tested. We talked about that a little bit in some of the laws that were being set up in Wittenberg when Luther was in hiding in the Wartburg castle. The example he uses in the Freedom Pamphlet is the circumcision of Timothy, which is not required by God, apparently. If it was done to seek advantage with God, it would be wrong. In fact, that's what the book of Galatians is about. But if the circumcision of Timothy is done out of joy in God's favor, to subdue the body or for the need of the neighbor, perhaps other Jews who would be offended by that, then it's not only to be tolerated, but maybe it's necessary. Maybe it's necessary. And so that he gives that example among some others in this. Okay, we're, I think, ready for the last step to solve the riddle. And as always for Luther, it revolves around the cross of Christ. Luther is a theologian of the cross. The Freedom Pamphlet is full of quotes. I think I didn't count them, but well over 100 Bible quotes. And Luther kind of gives a Bible verse kind of a glancing blow on his way. He's usually pretty brief with his attention with scripture. I think usually he hits it right between the eyes, really what the scripture passage is for. Sometimes not. Sometimes he'll take something out of context. I think usually he gets it pretty much right. But the most sustained treatment that he gives of any scripture passage in the Freedom Pamphlet is Philippians chapter 2, verse 5-8. And so I've put it up there for you. It's a familiar scripture. And he has a unique take on this passage because he says that Christian theologians of the past have made a mistake by applying this verse to the divine and human nature of Christ, to try to explain the person of Christ and his divine nature on one side and his human nature on the other side. He says they made a mistake in using that passage for this. He doesn't say that because he disagrees with their conclusions. In fact, you won't find someone more enthusiastic than Luther about the way that Christ in church history, the person of Christ has been discussed. He's fully man. He's fully God. Two natures, one person. Luther totally agrees with that. So he doesn't quibble over this because he disagrees with that, but because the divine nature is unique to Christ. We don't have that. We don't have what Christ has. And so really, Luther restores Paul's original purpose in these things not to talk about the divine nature of Christ, God and man, which is unique to him, but to talk about divine freedom of Christ, which he shares with us. This is meant for us, not to be something unique about Christ, but to be for us to follow in this way. So, 38 is where he quotes this passage. And then he says, "This salutary, healthy word of the apostle has been obscured for us by those who have not at all understood his words, form of God, form of a servant, human form, likeness of men." And I put those in red, those four terms that he mentioned, so that you're able to see them. The meaning of the apostle has been obscured by those who haven't understood these words, the form of God, the form of a servant, human form, likeness of men, and have applied them to the divine and human nature. Paul means this: although Christ was filled with the form of God and rich in all good things, so that he needed no work and no suffering to make him righteous and saved, for he had all these eternally, yet he was not puffed up by them and did not exalt himself above us and assume power over us, although he could rightly have done so. But on the contrary, he so lived, labored, worked, suffered, and died that he might be like other men, and in fashion and in actions be nothing else than a man, just as if he had no need of all these things and had nothing of the form of God. But as he did all this for our sake, that he might serve us, and that all things which he accomplished in this form of a servant might become ours. So a Christian, like Christ his head, is filled and made rich by faith, and should be content with this form of God. It's not just about the unique nature of Christ, but the Christian has this. Christians should be content with the form of God which he has obtained by faith. Only, as I have said, he should increase his faith until it's made perfect. For this faith is his life, his righteousness, and his salvation. It saves him and makes him acceptable, and bestows upon him all things that are Christ, has been said above. And as Paul asserts in Galatians 2, when he says, "And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Although the Christian is thus free from all works, he ought in this liberty to empty himself, same that's used of Christ, take upon himself the form of a servant, be made in the likeness of men, be found in human form, and to serve, help, and in every way deal with his neighbor as he sees God through Christ has dealt and still deals with him. This he should do freely, having regard for nothing more than divine favor. You remember the saying that Luther may have said in the German translation that was almost kind of offensive: the Christian by his freedom rules over God. You know, that's, it just seems too exalted for a Christian. But the freedom of a Christian is none other than sharing the very life of God. That's the freedom of a Christian. And we should have known that's what it means for the riddle. It talks about the Christian is the most free, Lord of all. You know, that's, we sing that, don't we, in our hymns, crown him Lord of all. That's when we're praising God. Luther says that's the Christian. The Christian is the most free, Lord of all. And so the Christian shares in the very life of God. And sharing in the life of God means putting on the needs of your neighbor. That's what Christ did. That's what God did. And so Luther talks about putting on the needs of your neighbor, acting as if you're in his place. That's the shape of Christian freedom. That's what it's shaped like. Now, Christian freedom, and I think this is important, the fact that you're free as a Christian doesn't obligate you to serve others, to be the most humble servant of all. It's just the shape freedom takes, for one thing. For another thing, all this is the way human beings are supposed to live. All people are obligated, if you want to speak of it in that term. What I'm trying to say is it doesn't create a new obligation, the freedom of a Christian. So that's the connection between it. Because I'm free, I ought to do this, which I shouldn't have before. This is just what it means to be free, what it means to participate in the life of God. And so freedom of over all things, being Lord of all, involves being the most humble servant of all, not for any logical reason. So if you study freedom in the abstract, you'll never find that. You'll never find that out, that it includes service, putting on the needs of your neighbor. But because freedom is marital union with Christ. That's the third power of faith. Page 41.
about halfway down.
Surely we are named after Christ, not because he is absent from us, but because he dwells in us. That is because we believe in him and are Christ's one to another and do to our neighbors as Christ does to us. At the end of the Freedom pamphlet, he starts returning to, I think he starts returning to the language of John 4, the first verse that he quoted, what he talked about with the woman at the well, the water, that in her will spring up to a well, springing up to eternal life, superabundance, an inexhaustible flow, having more than you need of God's love. Okay, and so when you come to the end, this is sort of sloshing all over from Christ to the Christian who's experiencing the life of Christ through us to the neighbor to fill the needs of the neighbor, and still it can't be contained in any way. And so he starts using this language of flowing, and I think returning to this page 40, first paragraph. Behold, from faith thus flow forth love and joy in the Lord, and from love a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbor willingly, and takes no account of gratitude or ingratitude, of praise or blame, of gain or loss. For a man does not serve that he may put men under obligations. He does not distinguish between friends and enemies or anticipate their thankfulness or unthankfulness, but he most freely and most willingly spends himself in all that he has, whether he wastes all on the thankless or whether he gains a reward, as his father does, distributing all things to all men richly and freely, making his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Page 44, at the very bottom. See, according to this rule, the good things we have from God should flow from one to the other and be common to all, so that everybody should put on, that's from Philippians, his neighbor, and so conduct himself toward him as if he were in the other's place. From Christ, the good things have flowed and are flowing into us. He has so put us on and acted for us as he had been what we are. From us, they flow on to those who have need of them. And so this is the abundant love of God, which is the life of God, which is the freedom of God, flowing forth to meet the, not to save us, to justify us, but to meet the needs of the neighbor. Okay, we're pretty much almost done. Now to what some have said are the most important words in the Freedom pamphlet, and I kind of agree with that. It's on page 45, and I underlined kind of the thing that kind of opens up the conclusion of the Freedom pamphlet, and then I put it in context with the paragraph. So he says, we conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. If he lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Yet he always remains in God and in his love, as Christ says in John 1, truly I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So those two sentences that I underline are kind of the key to the Freedom pamphlet about the freedom of the Christian. By faith, he's caught up beyond himself to God. By love, he descends beneath himself to the neighbor. That's the riddle. And that is the shape of the freedom of the Christian. It involves both of those things. And it's a riddle because of what Christ did. That's how, that's really the solution to it. It's to be involved in the life of Christ. Okay, we talked about American freedom and the shape of American freedom. And we settled on these words that it's freedom from tyrants, freedom to pursue happiness. So what's the shape of Christian freedom with those little tools, from and to? What are we free from? Okay, bondage, sin. John gets the prize. Self. That's what I have. Self. Okay. And there's a lot of things that could be said. Freedom of a Christian is free from the devil. It's free from sin. Free from the misuse of works. Free from death. Free from all those things. There's a number of ways, but they all kind of cluster around one thing: the self. That's what the bondage that we are liberated from is the bondage of the self that doesn't want to believe, the self that doesn't want to love, and you can't get out of it. You can't escape it. This is the miserable harlot from the parable. And so this is what the Christian is free to get outside of himself, beyond, up to God with the freedom of God, and down to the neighbor from that, and to the needs of the neighbor. Freedom to, or freedom of, freedom to, what is that one? Okay. Betty gets the prize for that one. Love. And not just your love, with a love that comes from you. You're free to love with the kind of love that comes from you, but free to love with a love that comes from God, that shares in his love, a love that doesn't come from you. So freedom from self and freedom to love. Don't forget that this comes in the form of a riddle. This freedom from self and freedom to love is hidden in a riddle. That's why when he solves the riddle, he immediately starts talking about the inner self and not the works of the body, because it's not what you see is what you get. It has to be hidden in a riddle. No reformer used paradox, seeming contradiction, in his teaching more than Luther. So last year we had a different history conference like this for Luther, and the thing that we kind of featured was the Heidelberg Disputation. And in the Heidelberg Disputation, he says, I'm going to present paradoxes. And that his point there was to explain his theology as well. And he says, I'm going to present it in a series of paradoxes. And then here's the most well-read thing that he ever wrote. The whole thing is a riddle. The whole thing is hidden in a paradox, something that seems to contradict. And Erasmus and the humanists, they complained about this with Luther. We're tired of these paradoxes. Why does he always have to teach in a paradox? The Bible, which they did much to promote the reading of the Bible to ordinary people, Erasmus did, and his followers, they understood it to be something that reinforces common sense. So they didn't have time for somebody who was teaching people in terms of paradoxes. They wanted the Bible to just reinforce what people could learn elsewhere already knew about their common sense. Who else taught in paradoxes? Jesus. Who taught the last shall be first and the first shall be last? Or he who seeks to save his soul will lose it, and he who loses his soul will find it. Or if anyone wishes to be wise, he must first become a fool in order to be wise. The Lord Jesus taught in that way, and the Apostle Paul taught in that way. So what's hidden in a riddle in this pamphlet is God's amazing love, is the amazing freedom of God that we participate in as Christians as well. It's not so much a riddle for the mind is able to grasp it, as it is a riddle for the rebellious and unbelieving heart, which is not able to grasp this riddle. In fact, the word that Luther uses for it is impossible. And so he ends with a prayer, and you'll find that word in the prayer. It's on the last page, 51 and 52. Two-thirds of the way down, page 51. Since human nature and natural reason, as it is called, are by nature superstitious and ready to imagine when laws and works are prescribed that righteousness must be obtained through laws and works, and further, since they are trained and confirmed in this opinion by the practice of all earthly lawgivers, every earthly lawgiver, when they make a law, is to be fulfilled by works, not by faith. And so they're trained in this superstition by earthly lawgivers. It is impossible that they should of themselves escape from the slavery of works and come to a knowledge of the freedom of faith. Therefore, there is a need of the prayer that the Lord may give us and make us theodidacti, which is Greek, those taught by God, John 6:45. And himself, as he has promised, write his law in our hearts. Otherwise, there's no hope for us. If he himself does not teach our hearts this wisdom hidden in a mystery, nature can only condemn it and judge it to be heretical, because nature is offended by it and regards it as foolishness. So we see that it happened in the old days in the case of the apostles and the prophets, and so godless and blind popes and their flatterers do to me and to those who are like me. May God at last be merciful to them and to us and cause his face to shine upon us so that we may know his way upon the earth, his salvation among all nations, God who is blessed forever. Amen. And so he knows nobody's going to be able to accept the answer to this riddle unless God is the one who opens the door. And so he ends with a prayer, and it's a prayer for the impossible. It's a prayer for God to open hearts to the freedom of a Christian. Well, it's been 500 years, well, not quite that long, since he wrote this pamphlet. So is the message of freedom proclaimed in this pamphlet, is it relevant today? Is it relevant in the 21st century as well as the 16th century? And some say no. A lot of people say no. That this is a solution for 16th century problems that we don't deal with today. Like guilt before God. Like a troubled conscience. Like Luther's troubled conscience. We deal with other 21st century problems, but not with that. Well, let me say two things about that. First, I won't bore you with my take on how the problems of the 16th century are just expressed differently today. You know, they wanted to do all these works in the monastery and visit relics, and those same things are just expressed in different ways in the 21st century, and I won't give you my take on that, although that can really be done well. But I'll just say this, that even for a speaker like me, who relies really heavily on notes, it's easy to read a crowd. And when I speak about 16th century problems, like guilt in your heart before God, or sin in the deepest part of your being, a guy with a sensitive conscience who lived 500 years ago, people prick up their ears and they listen. People are still concerned about these outdated problems of the 16th century. The second thing that I'll tell you is when I set before you the gospel as it was preached in the 16th century, I set before you your eternal destiny, heaven and hell. And so there's no way that that cannot be relevant today at any time. So if you haven't believed in the good news of the gospel of Christ crucified, risen for sinners, do so today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd love to have you come to this church if you don't already have a church home, and I won't pressure you to do that, but I will at least invite you. You know where it is now. You can come. We meet at 11 on Sunday. Let me close just as Luther closed this with prayer. Dear Father, we pray that you would open our eyes of our heart to your word, to the Christian freedom that is offered in your word, and we pray that we would experience it more, that the flesh, the outer man, would not fight against our faith, so that this freedom is never expressed, never experienced, but that we would learn to love and enjoy the freedom that belongs to every Christian, freedom in your sight, and the freedom of serving others. Serving the neighbor, emptying ourselves and putting on the needs of the other. We thank you for this, that this is ours in Christ, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.